I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, starting in verse 27 and reading through chapter 20, verse 16. Somewhat oddly numbered reading, I will admit that. As a preface to our reading, I just want to remind you, or perhaps inform you, if you've not heard this before, the fact that the chapter and the verse numbers found in our Bibles are not part of the original text of Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't include chapter numbers or verse numbers in his letters, just as you don't do that when you write letters to people. Matthew didn't have verse numbers when he wrote his gospel for the church. The chapter, the verse numbers, they're extremely helpful for allowing us to find our way quickly to different passages in the Bible, but those numbers were added quite some time after the books of the Bible were written. And sometimes we need to remember this because sometimes those chapter and verse divisions are not very helpful. And our text today is a case in point. Our Bibles have a new chapter and a new section starting in Matthew chapter 20, entitled in the ESV, Laborers in the Vineyard. It's a parable Jesus is about to tell his disciples. But as we will see, this parable, it just continues a discussion that began in chapter 19. And you won't fully understand what Jesus is saying at the end of chapter 19 unless you continue on into the first half or so of chapter 20. So if, for example, you are reading a chapter of Matthew every day as part of your personal devotions, you would be very poorly served by reading to the end of chapter 19 and stopping there, thinking that you have just finished reading a section of the Bible. The section is not finished yet, and you'd be breaking off actually in the middle of a conversation. Our Bible's chapter and verse numbers, they're very useful tools, but we need to remember that they weren't there originally, and so there are times when we need to ignore them so that we can properly follow the train of thought in a text, and that's why we have this somewhat odd numbering for our passage today, starting in chapter 19, verse 27 of Matthew's Gospel, reading through chapter 20, verse 16. Let's read together God's Word. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, even when it is at times puzzling and challenging and not always easy to understand. We thank you that you have surprises in your word for us to make us puzzled over, to ponder over. We pray, Lord, that we might truly be able to puzzle over your word this day and to unravel and understand it better. We pray that you would challenge each of us by what we've read and by your word as it's preached. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine that you are visiting a museum or an art gallery that claims to have on display some of the world's most famous paintings, the Mona Lisa by Michelangelo, Night Watch by Rembrandt, paintings by Van Gogh, and so on. And you go in to look at the exhibits. As it turns out, you don't see any of these paintings at all. All the pictures you see are very small and obscure. There's a very small painting of a finger, for example, or a painting of a drum, or a painting of a feather. And these depictions, they're all accurate enough, but they're all little bits and pieces, more like an artist's sketchbook of experiments. These are not the famous masterworks that you were expecting to see. So, of course, you go and you complain to the director, where are these famous paintings, these masterpieces you were advertising? I don't see them anywhere. And the director kindly leads you back into the gallery and he starts pointing things out. Well, that finger there, that is actually the left pinky finger of the Mona Lisa. And this drum over here, that's the drum carried by the city patrol in Rembrandt's Night Watch. And this feather, that's the one from one of the guards' hats in the same painting. This is all genuine Michelangelo, genuine Rembrandt. You would feel let down, I dare say, and you would think that the advertising had been misleading. Because maybe it's true. Maybe the picture is the left pinky finger of the Mona Lisa. But just viewing that little bit of Michelangelo's painting is not at all the same thing as seeing the entire painting all at once. Or just seeing the drum from the Night Watch is not the same thing as seeing the Night Watch. Even if they're genuine, they're not showing you the full picture that the artist intended. You, quite rightly, want to see that whole picture and not just some little snippet of it. This is a theoretical example. It would never happen in real life, of course. No one would ever slice up those masterpieces in order to show off little bits and pieces of them. But in a way, I think, that is how a lot of Christians understand the Bible's message of redemption. They see small bits and pieces of it, but they don't really see the whole picture. The big message of redemption that the Bible has in all of its beauty and all of its glory and majesty. What do I mean? I mean this. Bible-believing Christians today tend to view the Christian faith as almost entirely a matter of individual salvation. They see Christianity, they see their faith in Christ as primarily being about how they themselves are saved from their personal sins. Modern-day Christians focus almost all of their attention on issues of personal, individual salvation. Now, personal salvation is a biblical reality. But in fact, it's only part of the big picture of redemption that the Bible paints for us. The Bible is more than a book telling you about what you personally need to believe in order for you personally to be saved. It tells you that, yes. But it's telling you much more than that. The Bible's vision of salvation, of redemption, it's so much bigger, so much more grand than that. And that the big picture of salvation of the Bible, it's summarized in a single word that occurs in our text today. in chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, the English Standard Version translation we're using speaks of the new world in verse 28. In the original language, it's just one word, which the King James Version or the New American Standard Version translate as the regeneration. "Truly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." The New International Version translates this word as the renewal of all things. I like all of those translations, actually. They all help to capture a bit of the meaning of this one single word. Jesus, the Old Testament prophets, the apostles, all of the biblical writers were looking forward to a regeneration, a new heavens and a new earth, one that's no longer laboring under the effects of the fall into sin, no more laboring under the effects of the curse of Genesis 3. Currently, we live in a world that feels the effects of the fall every day, every hour. People age, people grow sick, and eventually die. And those are direct effects of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. People mistreat each other terribly. They lie to each other. They take advantage of each other. They fight. They make war. They murder. Starts right away in Genesis chapter 4. Those are direct effects of the fall. Things frustrate us. Things break down. Things don't work right. And we experience grief and sorrow. Those are all unavoidable realities of the world that we live in, the fallen world. But the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 66 that he is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, in which the former things will not be remembered, in which righteousness will dwell. Or as the book of Revelation says, he is recreating a world in which there will be no more death, or tears, or pain, or suffering. It's going to take a renewal of all things, a regeneration on a cosmic scale, for this world to be transformed into that. That's the big picture of redemption that the Bible paints. And lots of modern-day Christians tend to have a very individualistic approach to their faith. They think of Christianity mainly in terms of their being regenerated or being born again, their being saved from their sins, not having to pay the price for their personal sins. That is all true. Christianity teaches that your personal, unique sins can be forgiven through the work of Christ. But that is only, as it were, the hand or the arm of the Mona Lisa. That's not the full picture. The full picture is a new heavens and a new earth, a regeneration, not just of individual human souls, but a regeneration of all creation. When we look at it from that perspective, we have to say that the Bible's picture of salvation is much larger than we typically realize. And the Bible's picture of salvation, it's also much more future-oriented than we realize, because it's looking ahead to this renewal of all things that is yet to take place. Again, Christians often ask, when did you get saved? Or we talk about salvation as something that's already happened. I got saved when I was in junior high. I am saved now. Well, yeah, the Bible sometimes speaks about salvation as if it was already done, but it also very frequently speaks about our salvation as something that is yet to come, something that will only be fully realized in the regeneration, in the new heavens and the new earth, the renewal of all things. Christians often think and speak about salvation as something that we have now, but really it would be just as accurate to say that we have the promise of salvation now. We don't have the full possession of it yet. I know that this is a different way of looking at it than many of you probably have been taught, so this may seem like a very strange concept to you. But read the New Testament, read the Gospels, read Paul's letters. You'll find that quite often the Bible speaks about salvation as something we are waiting for, something yet to come. The Lord has promised to save and renew His creation and His people, but He hasn't done that completely yet. Now, this doesn't mean that salvation is up for grabs or that it's uncertain whether it's going to happen or anything like that. If the Lord promises to save His people, and if He promises to create a new heavens and a new earth, He will do that. He doesn't lie. We can have confidence in that. But what it does mean is that we experience really only a foretaste of salvation in this life. To use a food analogy, dangerous at this time of the morning, but we only taste the appetizers in this life, not the full meal itself. I've taken some time to emphasize this big picture, this futuristic orientation of salvation in the Bible, because we have to appreciate this in order to understand and appreciate this section of Matthew's gospel. A lot of the questions that Jesus is dealing with here are questions about the future, about entering into eternal life at some point in the future. Last week, we picked up our reading kind of in the middle of a section, as you recall. Last week, our text focused on the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. This man wanted to know, basically, what he could do to assure himself a place in the world to come. And in order to challenge his thinking, Jesus told him to keep God's commandments if he wanted to enter into eternal life, verse 17. If he wanted to enter into this new world to experience the renewal of all things, he needed to keep God's commandments perfectly, which, of course, he couldn't. But both the young man and Jesus were speaking of eternal life as something in the future. And in our text today, the same thing occurs in Jesus' his conversation with his disciples at the end of chapter 19 and in the parable of chapter 20. In this section, there is this futuristic perspective on the kingdom of heaven. The particular subject at hand is the question of rewards in the kingdom. For those who follow Jesus, those who serve Him, those who make sacrifices for Him, what kind of reward or wages will they receive in the age to come, in the new world? The disciples are not asking about basic salvation here. You know, how do we get into the kingdom? How do we get saved? The disciples are asking, what kind of special reward do we get seeing that we've sacrificed all sorts of things to follow You, Jesus? This is not actually the first time that the disciples have inquired about this. Back in chapter 18, verse 1, the disciples asked Him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You have to understand, that was a future-oriented question as well. The disciples were asking, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the regeneration and renewal of all things, which one of us will have the place of greatest honor? Well, Jesus doesn't hesitate to talk about rewards for following Him. He affirms that in our text today, starting in verse 27. Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed You. What then will we have?" Jesus doesn't say to him, "Stupid question, Peter." Jesus said to him instead, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." His disciples will be given honored positions in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes on in verse 29, Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. That is clearly affirming that there is some type of reward for those who sacrificially follow Jesus in this life. Elsewhere, Jesus will speak about those who will sit at his right hand and his left hand, places of honor, in his kingdom of glory. He doesn't deny that those places exist. He doesn't tell who's going to be sitting there, but he doesn't deny that those places exist. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus will tell the parable of the talents about a king who entrusted talents of money to various servants and how he later rewarded those who were faithful in putting that money to work. There are other passages we could look at, but I think you get the idea. The Bible doesn't flinch from mentioning rewards or wages to faithful followers of Christ. And the Bible does this despite the fact that it warns us against thinking that we can earn our way into the kingdom of God. That was the question asked by the rich young ruler in chapter 19. What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you can't do anything was the answer to that question. But then in the very next passage, Jesus acknowledges that those who follow him in true faith, who make sacrifices, they will receive a reward. The Bible is not being schizophrenic here. It's not talking out of both sides of its mouth. These are simply different issues. When it comes to the question, what good deed can I do to enter eternal life? The answer is, you can't do a blessed thing. You have to believe, you have to trust, you have to receive the gift of salvation. But when it comes to the question, what good deed can I do since I have been granted eternal life through faith in Christ? Then the answer is, an awful lot. There's a lot you can do to serve Christ's kingdom in this life. And he promises to reward those who undertake such labors and who make tangible sacrifices for his sake. Now we need to stop here and ask, why does the Bible talk about rewards at all? If the Bible is so clearly opposed to any notion that we can earn or merit anything from God, why does it speak about rewards or wages anyway? There's a couple of reasons why. The first is that it can encourage perseverance. It can help us see beyond our immediate circumstances, which are oftentimes filled with hardship. The promise of a reward reminds us that there is more to come. We go through difficult times now, but the Bible promises us that those won't last forever. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Or as St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, "This light momentary affliction," this life, "is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul there, he's encouraging the Corinthians to persevere through their trials because there are eternal blessings waiting for them on the other side. The prospect of a reward, it makes Christians willing to sacrifice for God's sake. Jesus explicitly says that in his reply to Peter here. He promises a reward of some kind to everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake. Remember when the Lord called Abraham, called him to leave the land of his birth, to leave his father and mother, and to become essentially a nomad, wandering the promised land. The Lord declared to him in a vision, Genesis 15, verse 1, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." You know, the Lord called Abraham to sacrifice many things in this life. He promised incredible blessings to Abram, but he didn't see those promises fulfilled. But he had this assurance that the Lord would reward him someday. And unquestionably, that was one of the things that helped him to wait patiently with perseverance for many, many long years. The prospect of a reward from his master, prospect of a reward in the age to come, it encourages self-sacrificial perseverance in God's saints. Also, the Bible speaks about rewards in heaven because it helps you better evaluate the kind of Christian life you're leading now. When Jesus promises blessings in the kingdom of heaven, it forces you to consider how you are living your Christian life now, if you are living the sort of Christian life that Jesus might just reward in the age to come. Now, I know that in heaven there will certainly be a sense of, I'm just happy to be here. I'm just glad they let me in. That's good. We should have that sort of reaction. But just consider as well, you will also be able to look back and review the course of your life. What will you see then? Will you be able to see that by God's grace and in God's good providence, the life you lived actually made some impact for the kingdom of God? In the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, the various servants are able to say, Lord, you gave me 5 talents. Look, I earned you 5 more. Lord, you gave me 2 talents. Look, I earned 2 more for you. In the end, they can see that the work they did with the king's money, it produced something for him. And the king praises them, and he rewards them as a result. At the end of your life, when you look back over it, will you be able to look back at ways you served the kingdom of God? Ways that you served this church or some other church so that it was built up? Or were there missionaries that you supported financially or through prayer? Will you be able to look at people that you ministered to, at people who you, as it were, prayed into the kingdom? I mean, I know that God is the one who saves us, yes, but he responds to our prayers. Were there people you kept praying for, praying that the Lord would open their eyes to the gospel, who eventually became believers? Or perhaps you'll be able to look back on children whom you raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they grew up knowing Christ as Savior. Those are all good works which the Lord will reward. Those are just some examples. The real question comes down to this. Are you living a Christian life mostly for your own private, individual benefit? Are you focused primarily on your own personal salvation, or are you seeking, as you're able, as the Lord gives you opportunity, to advance the bigger picture of Christ's kingdom? Are you seeking to pursue his work in your family members, in the church, in the larger community, the city, around the world? The Lord, in some way, rewards those who do that. Are you living the kind of life that would make any sort of impact on others, the sort of life that the Lord is pleased to reward? This is one way that the Bible's talk about rewards in the kingdom can be helpful. It can help you evaluate whether you're really pursuing the concerns of Jesus the King or whether you're mostly focused on your own individual salvation. At the risk of being too repetitious, let me just say this again. Your own individual salvation is important, yes. But you've been redeemed. You've been brought out of darkness into God's light, washed by Christ's blood and spirit. If that's all taken place, then there should be a desire to pursue the things of God, to seek the Lord's agenda, to see his kingdom advance not only in us as individuals, but in the world at large. The Lord's creating a new heavens and a new earth, not just a new you. There's a real usefulness. There's a real benefit in understanding that the Lord promises to be an exceeding great reward to his followers. We should have a righteous, a holy longing to receive a reward from him. That's what Jesus is getting at the end of Matthew chapter 19. However, at the same time, we have to be very careful as we think about this, because it's quite possible, it's very easy, in fact, for a concern with gaining rewards in the kingdom of God to turn in a bad direction. And Jesus makes an initial warning about this in verse 29. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And he expands on that thought with the parable of chapter 20, which concludes by repeating that same warning as verse 16. In verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. So what's going on here? The parable of the workers, it's focusing on this idea of a reward or payment in the kingdom of heaven. The laborers are God's servants. They're hired at different times throughout the course of the day to go out and do work. They go out, they do the work of the kingdom of God. They live their Christian lives. And then in the age to come, in the new world, they receive their wages, their payment. Well, the master in the parable obviously represents God, and he winds up giving everyone the same payment. Even the ones who were hired last and only worked an hour or so before the end of the workday. And the chief lesson of this parable, it's found in the reaction of those workers who were hired first. They feel like they deserve more because they worked longer and harder than the others. And the master responds by pointing out that they'd agreed to work for the wage that he gave them. He's not doing them any injustice. But chapter 20, verse 15 says he wanted to show generosity to the rest of the workers and to give them more than they deserved, more than they had earned. If we rewrote the parable, if the parable turned out differently, if there hadn't been any other workers involved, if the story was only about that first group of workers who got hired at the beginning of the day, went out, did their labor, got paid at the end of the day, there wouldn't have been any complaining going on. These workers, they only started complaining when they saw how the latecomers were being treated. They only started complaining because they were comparing the work they did with the lesser work that other people did. Now, note well here, that's when the problem arises, when they start comparing themselves with others. That's when they get upset. That's when they get jealous. I think we see the point here. Comparing ourselves to others is the root of our problem, often, because we always think that we work harder than everyone else, and everyone else has it easier than we do. It's a universal human tendency. You see it in young people, siblings, who feel as if mom and dad are hardest on them and easiest on their brothers and sisters. Yeah, grown-ups feel exactly the same way. Christian workers, many years in the ministry, are tempted to feel exactly the same way. They think that their ministry is so hard and their labors are not being rewarded as some of these other Christian workers whose ministries are being rewarded and blessed and so on. It's jealousy of others. It's comparing ourselves with others. That is the root of the problem. In Christ's parable in chapter 20, it's a reminder, a much needed reminder for all Christians, that even the rewards that we will receive are ultimately gifts of God's grace. They are all gifts of the Master's generosity. Because the fact is, no Christian man or woman even the most diligent ones who have ever been in Christ's kingdom, they have labored imperfectly and inconsistently. Billy Graham does not deserve the reward that he will receive in the kingdom of heaven. George Whitefield doesn't deserve it. St. Augustine doesn't deserve it. Mother Teresa. None of them fully deserve the wages, the reward they will receive, the wages that they were promised. And neither do we. This parable in chapter 20, it reminds us to be cautious when we start talking about rewards in the kingdom of God. We need to avoid comparing ourselves with others and growing jealous of the rewards that the Lord bestows upon them. The last will be first, and the first last. If a person's goal in serving the Lord is to be first in the kingdom of glory, he or she will most certainly be disappointed. And yet the Lord wants us to think rightly about this. There are times when we need to have our eyes fixed on the heavenly prize, which Paul speaks of more than once in his letters. There will be times when we need that reminder to motivate us and to spur us on. For many weeks, there was a billboard up near our house. It was advertising some kind of insurance. The tagline was, "Do the minimum, I do." True Christians don't think that way. The true Christian is not asking, "What's the minimum that I have to do as a Christian? How little can I do for Jesus and his kingdom?" The true Christian doesn't simply want to scrape by and get into heaven. The true Christian who knows and understands what Christ has done for him or her can't help but want to respond in some way by serving him, making sacrifices for him, laboring for him. One of the great aspirations of our lives as Christians should be, on the great day of the renewal of all things, to hear Jesus say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." That's what it's all about, brothers and sisters. Is that one of the chief motivators of your life? Are those the words that at the end of your life you want to hear more than anything else? "Well done, good and faithful servant." When it comes to insurance, doing the minimum is just fine. When it comes to following Christ, we should want to do the maximum, knowing that in the end, it is God who works in us to will and act according to his good purpose, and knowing that he is exceedingly, abundantly generous with all his servants. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your scripture's teaching on this matter. Father, help us to have a better longing for the heavenly prize in the upward call in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to want with all our lives to be your humble servants. We know, Lord, we are simply humble servants and we only do our duty. And yet, Lord, we long to hear your praise, not the praise of others, not the praise of our peer group, but, Lord, in our hearts, we pray that we might press on, that we might hear from you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, help us to reevaluate our lives in light of this, and help us to indeed press on to know you more fully, and to press on in zeal and love and good works, Lord, knowing that it's by your grace, it's your mercy, your generosity that is at the root of all things. We confess, Lord, that you could do your work without us, but we desire to do what we can for the building up of your kingdom. Lord, give us the strength and give us the wisdom and the insight to know how we can serve you in this world and in the week ahead. We pray this, Lord, as we pray all things in Christ's name. Amen.